You're looking at Mark over this term. And I don't know if you've been with us, so I'll just recap some of the main things. It's an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. It's written in AD 60. It's written to Christians in Rome. But it's not just an eyewitness account. It's a gospel account, which is something we talked a little bit about last week. So by saying it's a gospel account, it's an account of the good news about Jesus. And if you haven't been with us, it perhaps helps to know that it's driving towards a question. Now you'll see the question up on the screen in a moment. And the question is a question that Jesus asks, and that is, who do you say I am? So we've entitled this whole series, Who is this man, Jesus? So it's a gospel account answering this question, who is this man, Jesus? Now, before we start today, I don't know if you've taken time to consider, oh, look, I've just ruined everything. There's the question. And pretend you didn't see those pictures. I want you to consider for a moment the incredible task the gospel writers, so Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, had in writing an account of Jesus' life. If you were writing an account of just an ordinary person, someone perhaps like me, that would be hard enough. But an extraordinary person like Jesus, how do you capture who Jesus is in such a way that you relay his heart, who he is, what he was on about? So an ordinary person would be hard enough. An extraordinary person like Jesus would be incredibly hard. And he is an extraordinary person. You think about it. Millions of people are captured by him right now. He's divided history into two parts, BC and AD. He's brought deep transformation into the lives, I would suggest, of more people than any other person in history. Would you agree? Deep transformation in the lives of more people than any person in history. So here you are, you're faced with this man. How do you capture him? How do you write in such a way, not just the raw data, but who he is, what he is on about, what he is motivated by, and write in such a way that it invites other people to reflect on where they're at with him as well. It's an incredible task. And the reason I had that art up there before is because I think this is a loose analogy, don't take it too far, but it's not unlike being an artist. I've lived in the outback for a short time. I lived out past Bourke for a while, been going out there since I was a young fella. And really, when you first arrive in Bourke, I don't know if you've been there, there's not a whole lot. Those who've travelled out there, it's flat, it's dry, and it doesn't really captivate you. But when you live there, it really does capture your heart. It grows on your soul. And that's because it changes all the time. And the colours are just magnificent. And the openness just does something for you. It just kind of opens you up. It's a beautiful place. We took the kids there last year for holidays and drove along the Darling River and camped, and they loved it. And in Bourke, there's a lady I know who is an artist. And she moved there from Condobolin and now stays there and has a little studio, and she does these paintings, which probably doesn't do it justice up here, but I think it's amazing that she can capture the contrast and the beauty. You might look at that and think, oh, those colours are a bit kind of stylized, but no, that's how it is. So here's Mark, and he captures something beautiful, something awesome, something incredible in Jesus, not unlike an artist. But the analogy, like I said, only goes so far. It breaks down at two levels. One, the subject matter that Mark had wasn't just physical, it was extraordinary. It was Jesus himself. And the second thing is that Mark wasn't acting alone. If the Christian message is true, my notes are upside down, then what's being communicated to us is of eternal significance. Jesus is of immense spiritual importance. And if the Christian message is true, then Jesus comes to us as God himself. And that's what Mark is trying to get us to see, this good news about Jesus. And Jesus addresses our greatest spiritual needs. And the other thing that in all of this, as we come to understand Scripture, is that we come to know that he communicates to us now through his word. So Mark doesn't just, these aren't just words on the page, but God through his word communicates to us now about Jesus. And so what we understand is that Mark wasn't acting on his own. God inspired him, superintended to make sure that what was recorded for us is who Jesus is, so that Jesus, what we read speaks to us now. And so when we read this, we are hearing the good news for ourselves, not just something that was true 2,000 years ago, but that we might know Jesus now. Now, why am I saying all this for this passage? Well, there's something of a contrast, a beautiful contrast that Mark captures in this passage. And I hope that by the end of it you'll appreciate the contrast that Mark captures for us. It's a contrast that's in the way people respond to Jesus. In art, that picture on the left, I just think, how did she capture the contrast of the sunlight on a piece of white paper? Yeah? And it's a little bit like that, that Mark captures this contrast that is really clear, comes really clear to us. I'm not suggesting that Mark is somehow being stylistic or artistic or manipulating the actual situation, but he manages, as one who's inspired by God himself, to capture the reality of the contrast that comes out in the way people respond to Jesus. And he captures it in a way that's not only that you see it, but you're invited to reflect upon yourself. Where do I sit in this? And that's what we're being asked to do today, to reflect on how we respond to Jesus. Because in our passage, we have two sets of responses to Jesus, a contrast of responses. There are those that are gathered by him in the closest of relationships, and there are those that seek to constrain him, those that are gripped by a refusal to see him for who he is. I'll put it a different way. There are those that are gathered by Jesus to be with him, and they're given immense responsibility, a privilege of intimate relationship with him, and immense responsibility. And there are those that seek to constrain him, to shrink him. They have a refusal to see him for who he is. And in doing that, they're in grave danger. Now, the reason I'm using this language of gathering or being gripped by or constraining or binding is because that's the language Mark has used right through this section. So we're going to do a little bit of language work. We're just going to work through and see how this theme is built up, how these words of gathering, seizing, constraining all work together to create this theme, but also how they paint a contrast. And as we work about it, we'll consider what it means for us. So let's just have a look at this language first. In verse 13, we see that Jesus goes up to the mountain and then he calls to him those he wanted. So he starts to gather his followers. He brings them in. And in verse 14, the NIV says, he appointed 12 of them. Now, the word that's translated appointed could easily be translated, he made them 12. So Jesus gathers a community and then he makes them a community. He forms them into a community, which is worth reflecting on for us and the significance of that for us today. What is Christ doing? He is gathering and forming. He makes us his disciples. But why? Why does he gather this community? Have a look what it says in verse 14. He says, so he gathers them, he appoints them, and he said that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, we'll look at those last two in a moment, but think of the first one. He gathers them that they might be with him. I think that's awesome. So that's the first of our gathering language. Then we start to see some contrast. Have a look at verse 20. There are huge crowds around Jesus. His family hears about this. And in verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Now, those words, take charge, the same kind of language of gathering, but the language is different now. That word, take charge, could be easily translated, they came to apprehend him. If you've got an ESV translation in front of you, it'll say that they came to seize him. Why? Why did they want to seize him? Because they thought he was insane. They thought he was having some kind of psychotic episode. And instead of letting Jesus be Jesus, they sought to constrain him. Instead of letting him be who he really is, they tried to take hold of him or constrain him. I can't think of another word. Verse 22, we then have the teachers of the law. And they use this language of being seized or gripped. They accuse Jesus of being possessed or gripped by a demon. And in fact, not just by a demon, but by the prince of demons, Satan himself. So again, we see this language of being gripped, seized. But we know from previous weeks that it's the leaders themselves that are gripped by a refusal to see Jesus for who he is. You remember last week that they were plotting how they might kill him. So it's a big accusation that they make against Jesus, that he is gripped by the prince of demons himself. And to answer that, Jesus just uses some simple logic in verses 23 to 26. To answer their accusation, he says, If I'm working on the behalf of Satan, yet I'm freeing people from the effects of sin and Satan himself through my preaching and my healing, then I'm against myself. It doesn't make any sense. A kingdom that's divided against itself won't stand. It'll fall down. So he just uses simple logic to show them that he's not possessed by the prince of evils. He shows that they're wrong. But then he tells a very short parable, just two short sentences in verse 27. And he not only repeats that point that he's made, but he says something powerful about himself. Verse 27, he says, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Now again, we've got this language of seizing, constraining. This time it's binding, tying up. No one can enter a strong man's house without tying him up. So there's the theme. But what does he mean by it? Well, Jesus refers to a strong man and about entering a strong man's house. Now, we don't get to see it in English so much, but in the original languages, there's likely to be a word play on the name Beelzebul, which is given to the prince of demons. The teachers of the law say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And Beelzebul is a word, it's really just two words joined together, which means ruler of the house or god of the dynasty, which is why they go on to say that Beelzebul is prince of demons, god of the house. And Jesus says no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. So who's the strong man? It's the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And Jesus is entering the house and he's tying him up. He's neutralising him. Now, why does this say this? Why does Jesus say this? He's saying it because he's the stronger man. The same word about being the strong man is the same root word is used in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 7, where John the Baptist introduces Jesus and he says that Jesus is more powerful than I am. He's the stronger one. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that Jesus comes with great authority. Remember last week he came with the authority over sin, over sickness, over people's expectations. And so in one verse, Jesus is saying a few things. He's saying, I am not one of them, those demons. I am stronger than them. I have greater authority than them. And I'm doing two things. I'm disarming them by tying them up, by binding them up. And I'm plundering the house. I'm winning back to myself that which is my own. And we'll look at that verse a little bit more later. But the next bit of gathering language comes in verse 33. Or after verse 33. Jesus' family are still trying to get to Jesus. and someone says that his mother and brothers and sisters are outside waiting for him. In verse 33, Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. In verse 34, then he looks around at those seated in the circle around him, those gathered around him, and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this final scene is very much like the one we started with. Jesus has gathered people around him and he bestows upon them a great privilege. Before, at the start, he says the great privilege is that they might be with him, that they're part of his great campaign to free people. And now he's saying they are his family, a great privilege. So, what's being highlighted by this language of gathering, constraining, all of that? Well, there's that theme, but like I said before, there's this great contrast, a contrast of responses. We have Jesus gathering people, people he has freed, people who he has freed through his preaching, through his healing. He's calling them to be with him. He's calling them his family. And on the other hand, we have people that seek to constrain Jesus. People that are gripped by a refusal to see him for who he is. And as the reader, you're being asked to consider, where do you belong? And we're working towards this journey of, who do you say I am? That's Jesus' question to you. Are you going to be one of the people that Jesus gathers to be part of his family? Or are you going to constrain him, not let him be who he is? Make him conform to your expectations. Explain him away as the prince of demons. That's the question. That's the big contrast that we see. Now, we could stop there, in a sense, because we've understood the big theme in this passage and the big question that's there about where we stand with Jesus. But getting that clear helps us to understand some of the perhaps more controversial parts of this passage that are there. And there are two verses in the middle that you've been wondering, I wonder what he's going to say about those verses. But understanding what this big theme is and what the big question is helps us to understand these verses really clearly. And, of course, I'm talking about verses 27 and 29. The first one is, again, about that verse about the strong man. And the second one is about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable sin. And we're going to deal with each of these in turn, in light of what we've understood the passage to be talking about, the big theme of the passage. Now, verse 27, we've already looked at. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, the reason why I want to go back over this verse and why it's a controversial verse is because it's a verse that's not always been... You may have come under teaching where this verse has been used in unhelpful ways. I think we've understood what the verse is to be saying. That Jesus comes with the authority of God himself. He's not one of the demons. He is a stronger man and he neutralises the power of Satan to gather people to himself. But because this is a parable, it's open to people making it say things other than what it was intended to say. It's worth reminding ourselves that a parable, when you come to a parable, it makes one point. It doesn't matter how big or how long or how short the parable is, a parable makes one point. And when you start attributing more meanings to the various elements or using it as an analogy for something else, then you're on shaky ground. And that's unfortunately what has happened a number of times. This verse has been used in ways that... Well, let me explain the kind of teaching that I've heard at different points in time from a verse like this. Let's say you're a person who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. You've understood who he is and his work on the cross. You've understood and accepted his gift of grace for your life. So you're a Christian. You understand that you are righteous before God only because of faith and grace alone. And whilst you've seen the work of God's grace in your life in lots of different ways, there are some ways where you still see sin in your life. Perhaps it's a persistent sin, something that keeps recurring. Or perhaps there's some personal issue that recurs, an unforgiveness or a hurt that keeps recurring. And they're very real and difficult things that we all deal with at different points in time. Now, some people have used this verse to say, if there are still these areas in your life, a persistent sin, one of these personal issues, then there are still areas in your life where the strong man has bound you up. And what you need is freeing. You need some kind of special deliverance. Because there are parts of your life where somehow you are still under the authority of Satan. That's what's suggested. If these things are in your life. And so you need the strong man to be bound up in your life. Now, I don't have a problem with a person wanting to see the complete freedom from sin and the effects of sin brought about in a person's life that Jesus has won for us on the cross. And we all want to see that freedom become a deepening reality in our life in lots of ways. But there's a profound problem with this kind of teaching. It might seem subtle, but it can have devastating effects for a person. There are three problems with this kind of teaching. One is it misuses the passage, you know, for what it was intended. We've understood that. The second is that it doesn't understand the work of Jesus on the cross adequately or rightly. And the third thing is the problem with how it leaves the person thinking and feeling. So I just want to deal with those last two things. Jesus was using this parable in the present tense. He was right then in the act of binding, tying up, and plundering. He was demonstrating his authority over sin, over Satan, over illness, over the power of darkness, and all this was sealed and completed on the cross. And what this kind of teaching does is suggest to a person who is a Christian that the work of Jesus in terms of freedom from the power and penalty of sin is not complete yet in their life. That more has to be done. But this is just, it's not how the Bible teaches. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. We read it before Marie brought it out. No, actually, Colossians chapter 2. Sorry. We'll have a look at Colossians 1 in a moment. Just a short excursion. What I want you to see is the tense of how Paul talks about the work of Christ. Now, Colossians is a letter that talks about the fullness of Christ, which Marie read for us before, and the completeness of the salvation that he offers. It's worth reading through it and seeing that in total, but let's just pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you can ask me about that bit later if you're confused, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us most of our sins. Oh, no, sorry. He forgave us some of our sins. No. He forgave us all our sins. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Notice that last verse. The power and authority of Satan is disarmed. Triumph. He's triumphed over sin, over death, over Satan, over the powers of darkness, and it's complete. And it was completed on the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took the power and penalty of your sin and my sin upon himself. And Satan's weapon of mass destruction, which is accusation, is now neutralised. And all this becomes ours when we become alive in Christ, when we become a Christian. Now, some of you will be sitting there like me thinking, yeah, but I still sin. There are times when it seems like sin still has a hold of me. It seems like it, but it doesn't. That's the point that's being made. Sure, I'm a sinner, and there is sin in my life, but it's paid for. It's done. It has no authority in my life. Come back to chapter 1, verse 13. In Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So the Christian is no longer in the kingdom of darkness. They are now brought into the kingdom of Jesus. There are no bits left over. They no longer belong to sin, they belong to Christ. And so when you become aware of sin, you're armed with the truth of the gospel that Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. It's done. It's complete. I don't owe any allegiance to sin or to the enemy because I don't belong to that anymore. I belong to Christ, and so I need to live as I am. Yeah? Now, we could explore this more, but we're talking about this verse and the problem with this kind of teaching. The problem with it is it can leave the Christian confused. Makes them, actually puts them in a passive state where they're a victim of spiritual forces that they have no control over. So perhaps when they sin or stuff up, they can think, well, maybe I'm a half-baked cake. Maybe Jesus saved bits of me but not all of me. Maybe the cross was good, but not good enough. Maybe I need something more. And until I have that something more, then I'm powerless. I'm a victim. And do you see how that's going to play out in their life in unhelpful ways? The misunderstanding of that verse is subtle, but it's incredibly unhelpful. And it's wrong. And it's against the truth of the gospel. It's against the good news about Jesus. And it's worth us getting right. Okay, come back to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to look at this other curly verse. Verses 28 and 29. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Says this, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I'd say most Christians, if not all Christians, have wondered about this verse at some point in time, perhaps just to understand it, but more than likely there's been a certain kind of personal angst about this verse. Because you might find yourself at some point in time going, did I just commit the unforgivable sin? Am I beyond the grace of God? It's a bit like our previous scenario. Perhaps there's sin in your life. You know there's sin in your life. And you vow and declare, I will not do that thing again. And you do. You did it again. Was that one too many? Have I just gone one too far? God's Spirit told me that that was wrong. I read in His Word that that was wrong, and I didn't listen. Have I just blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I just committed the unforgivable sin? They're terrifying questions, aren't they? So we need to make sense of this. Well, context is our friend, always. And everything we've understood so far will help us to understand what is being said. What was Jesus being accused of? Of being possessed by the prince of demons himself. He's being accused of being possessed when right in front of them, people are being freed from sin and the influence of the demonic. And they're saying, you're doing this because you yourself are a demon or under the influence of a demon. Let me put two things together for you to help you understand how this verse works. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the stronger one, the more powerful one, who will come and baptize people by the Holy Spirit. And in our previous verse, in verse 27, Jesus says that he is the more powerful one, binding Satan and freeing people. So in other words, Jesus comes with the power and authority of God himself. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is freeing people from sin and from the effects of Satan himself. And those that refuse to see Jesus for who he is claim that he is in league with Satan, that he is powered by Satan. And when they say that, they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme is to slander. It's to defame. It's to attribute to God something that is not only not true, but evil. That's what blasphemy is. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, this one specific sin that Jesus is talking to, it's not a general set of sins, it's this one specific sin, is to refuse to see the work of God in salvation as good and claim it to be evil. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Put simply, it's to believe that Jesus is really a representative of evil. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. I'll come at it another way, if that didn't help. Come at it another way. What is an unforgivable sin? Well, at the end of time, there are going to be two groups of people, aren't there? There are going to be one group of people who've had their sins, all their sins, forgiven. And there's going to be another group of people that haven't. What's the difference between the two? Faith in Christ. Yeah? So the ones that have their sins forgiven are the ones who know who Jesus is, have accepted him as Lord and accepted his work on the cross for them. They've got faith in Christ. And the ones who don't are the ones that have, in whatever way, they've refused to accept Jesus for who he is. And if there's an unforgivable sin, it has to be that one. A suppression of the truth about Jesus. A disregard of the work of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. A claiming that Jesus is not who the Bible shows us he is. Regarding the good he does as evil. That's the unforgivable sin, and that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To disregard Jesus and attribute who he is and what he has done to evil, and therefore reject him. So, unless you are attributing to Jesus evil, and in that specific sense that we've talked about, unless you're doing that, you don't need to worry. You're not in danger of committing the unforgivable sin. If you are, then this is a warning. But I want to draw this to a close, and I want to show you something truly awesome. Have a look at verse 28, because you can miss it. Verse 28. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter. All their sins and every slander. So for the most miserable person amongst us, the one who's just so aware, so acutely aware of their sin in their life, there's grace. And if you do it again, there's grace. And if you stuff up again, there's grace. He will forgive us all our sins and every slander. Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. So if sin's your problem, and I take it is because it's mine, then go to Jesus. There's a great old hymn. We should sing it. I reckon Menno would like it if we sang this hymn. It's "O for a Thousand Tongues." There's one verse he says, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. It's done. It's cancelled. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It's beautiful words. And they're not words just made up on a whim. They reflect the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. There's lots more we could say in this passage. Lots of things. But Mark has painted this contrast between people who refuse to accept Jesus for who he is. They're gripped by our refusal and they seek to constrain him. And those who are gathered by him, who he calls to be with him, who he's freed from the power of sin and Satan, and he calls them his own. And that's what I want to finish at, just looking at that incredible privilege that we have as followers of Jesus. He wants us to be with him. He calls you and me his brothers and sisters and mother. You can work out who's the mother, but brothers and sisters, let's work on that one. And he gives us a great privilege. He invites us to be part of his great campaign of seeing other people freed from the power of sin and the power of Satan. He's given us a message, the gospel, to preach, which has great power and it comes with great authority. This gospel sees people freed from the power of sin and Satan. And he's given us great privilege to be with him, to learn from him, and to be part of his great campaign. And so in preaching and in sharing this gospel, in loving the people around us and helping them to understand who Jesus is, we'll see them freed from sin and the clutches of Satan. And that is a great thing. And he calls us his family. What an awesome privilege. Let's pray. Lord, as always, my prayer is that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth, let them be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I pray for the many words that have just come out of my mouth. I pray that they reflect the truth and reality of what's in your word, in Mark's gospel. We thank you that you have worked to bring us this gospel through ordinary people like Mark, and that you bring it with great clarity and show us the contrast, the choice that we all have to make and have to keep making, whether we will let you be who you are in our life. Lord, we thank you for the certainty and the completeness of your work on the cross. We thank you that our salvation, if we put our faith and trust in you, is complete. We thank you that as ones who have put our faith in you, that you are willing to forgive all our sin and every slander. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Saviour, that you would free them from this refusal to accept you for who you are. Thank you that you call us your family. Thank you that you give us this great task of being part of seeing other people come to know you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.